Hebrews. Again, it says what he was the express image of his person, exactly what God was like in the flesh. He dwelt among us, John said, and we beheld his glory. The glory of what? It's the only begotten of the Father. He was telling us exactly what God is like. You know? And that's the only way he could do it. See, the deal with man. See, again, he's not taking us up into his place. He's come down to reveal. He'll take us up later. Look at John 17, 3 and 5. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Hold your place. What is he saying? And over here, he's the exact image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. So what was the work of the Father, basically? He said, I have come to do thy will. He came to be the Lamb of God. Not only to reveal the will of God, but to institute the covenant himself. He was to be the originator, the author of the covenant, and the sacrifice of the covenant. You know? All these things were in him. He said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When is he praying this? He knows this is not going to happen until when? Until the resurrection. See? He's going to give up his life. He has humbled himself. He has limited himself. In the human flesh. This is the place where Jesus did not know when the Father was going to come and set up his kingdom. See, he purposely gave up what? His Godhead. The use of his Godhead, he gave up. He laid it aside. He did not use it. He yielded to God, the Holy Spirit, as the perfect man, the perfect servant. And even the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Ghost, the scripture says. It never says he did one act. A miracle as God. Isn't it interesting? See, he laid aside the use. This is what I believe the devil tried to get him to use, was to act and perform miracles on his own initiative. And that's why he used that term. See, Satan's clever, wasn't he? He said, if you're the Son of God. See, he knew the Son of God was God. And he knew that Jesus could draw on this, but see, he knew it would have been sin for Jesus to do it. Why? Because Jesus could not fulfill. Jesus could not fulfill the Father's will completely unless he did it as the man yielded to God, the perfect servant. And we have to understand this. And so what happens? He says, restore to me. He's praying. He's making statements that he plans on finishing within several hours. Isn't it interesting? He made several statements. Did not mean they were applied immediately. I'll give you an example. He said what? He said, now is the prince of this world judged. He wasn't judged until Jesus said it is finished. And he was killed. See, then the prince. But from God's perspective, from Christ's perspective, he's speaking by what? He's speaking, as it says in Ezekiel, his forehead, his will was set as a diamond to do the will. He's speaking by faith. He's speaking that I've determined to do the will of God. And so he's praying these things, you know, and saying these. And to him it's done in the sense that he's going to do it. So that's why he's saying, restore to me. When is he going to restore? When the Spirit of resurrection raises him up and he goes into the Father's presence. Then all the glories return to him. Then he acts again as God. More God than man. Isn't it interesting? Saying this is what he wanted. Why did he want it? Because this is what he laid aside when he came to earth. He laid aside the full glory of God. He could not use it. And so he said, this is something we can't comprehend. But the Godhead does. The devil himself knew. Remember, the demons knew who Jesus was. And they were afraid of him. And when he cast them out, they would say, oh, we know who you are. They knew who he was before his disciples knew who he was. They said, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is Jehovah God. And what have you come to torment us before the time? They knew God was going to judge them one day and consign them to hell. And they were afraid. But see, Jesus wasn't coming now as God. And that's why he told him, be quiet. He didn't want them broadcasting what he'd come for. See, he wanted Peter to understand it by who? By the Holy Spirit. He wanted him to open his eyes. Why? All the devils could do was give a little intellectual information. They couldn't open spiritual eyes. You know, only God can remove the true veil. Okay? So he said he wanted this. Go back to Hebrews. So again, he's telling us right off, not only was he the Word of God, not only was he the perfect servant, the Savior, the prophet, then he talks about the work that he did. He's summing up basically who he is and what he did in two verses. You know, that this wasn't an ordinary person. So he's going to proceed to tell us that Moses was an ordinary person, though a unique person. And the prophets were unique people. But this man was different. And he says, having sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's interesting, again, we talked about this before, that normally the term is used in the epistles that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Only on a couple occasions, one when Stephen is being stoned, does Stephen say he saw him standing. And many people believe he was impressed by his martyrdom. There's many illustrations of what this means. But basically, both were appropriate. Because, see, he was seated here because the symbol of being seated means to be ruling and to acting in authority. He had finished his work, so now he could sit. See, it's a symbol here. He's not walking implies the work is going on. What is Jesus doing now? The scripture says he stands as what? Our high priest. Why? His work is not finished. The perfect Son of God as a man is our intercessor too. He takes the things of God and the things of man. He's perfect in both. You know, not only as God's representative, as man's representative combined in him. He is not only the priest, he is the sacrifice. He never was this in the old covenant. Never would they act as both. And what is he saying now? It says that when he had purged our sins, when he had acted as the Lamb of God, when he had acted as the Savior, he basically finished this work legally. And when he said, it is finished, this is what he was talking about. He meant, now I can sit down. You know? And this is what he means when he left and he ascended into heaven. Notice what he said. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He rules in God's place in heaven and earth now. Now he has the name, the scripture says, is above what? Every name. Every angel, every seraphim, everything is submitted to him and subjected to him. Every knee shall bow in heaven above and earth below. See, that's why it says he is seated. You know, he has finished that portion. But now he's standing as our high priest. He's still acting as our intercessor, and he will. Until what? Until he comes back as king. And then you're going to see him on a horse. He's not going to be on a throne. He's going to be on a war horse. Carrying out what? He's going to act as a king and judge. See, that will not be the time of mercy. There will be no priestly intercession. Remember we talked about in Revelations when the vials are poured out and the wrath on the Antichrist and the wicked people. There is no one in the temple praying for them. No one can go in. See, God will not permit it. That is not the time for mercy. It's the time for judgment. And it's the full judgment of God. It's probably the only time. Because the scripture says there will be no judgment like this has ever been. See, there will be no intercessor at that time holding back. Why? Justice is coming into play. He's going to annihilate, destroy the wicked, and set up a different kingdom. Okay, so he's telling us that he did accomplish his job. He did what he was called to do. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Not only did he come, and not only was he God in the flesh, coming as the Word or the Son of God, but he actually earned his titles. It's interesting. He was always the Word of God. But his title as Lord and certain titles, he basically earned. And the scripture tells us in Psalms that these were given to him because he honored God. And God said he would honor him and anoint him above his companions, referring to the angels. That again, this is what he did as the perfect servant. And God rewarded him for this. God gave him gifts. Isn't it interesting? And then we see Christ doing what? Giving gifts to the church. See, that was a symbol too, that the victorious kings took the spoils and then they gave gifts. Sign of their victory. I see, this is what Jesus did when it said he ascended. He gave gifts unto men. Why? He's acting now as the victor that obtains all the spoils of war. Okay, so it says he became better than the angels, and by inheritance he obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he's going to proceed to talk about the angels. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? See, read the Psalms. It talks about this special relationship. He's simply saying what? That this person was different than angels. Even before he came, this person was different. He had a different standing. If we go back, we'll see that in the Old Testament, you'll see the angel of his presence, the angel of the Lord. It's used in a tense and a term that's not used of ordinary angels. And many believe this was Christ. We know it was God. He was the only angel that was allowed to be worshipped. No angel could be worshipped but God. But see, God could come as an angel. He still took form to communicate with people. He wrestled with Jacob. Remember when Jacob wrestled with him? He took a human form. And then Jacob figured out who he was and actually held on to him. And the angel said, "What? Let me go. The sun's rising. What is he implying? I don't want nobody seeing me and what's going on here." And this is fascinating. He's dealing with Jacob on human terms. And he says, "Let me go." And what does Jacob say? "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He's showing what? Not arrogance, not pride. He's showing desperation. And it's interesting. He prevailed, the scripture says. And notice what the Lord said to him and what the angel of the Lord said. He said, "What is your name?" He knew what his name was. And how would you like for God to ask you, "What is your name?" And you know what Jacob had to answer? "My name is Deceiver. My name is Sir Planner." That's what his name meant. And see, God wanted, he wanted him to own up to what he was. You know, he knew his connivings. He connived to do God's will man's way. And he got in a lot of trouble doing this, didn't he? So do Christians. They get the same thing Jacob get, a lot of extra sorrows. And he said, "What is your name?" And he says, "You know, you will no longer be known as this deceiver." And he says, "What?" He says, "You will be known as Israel, a prince with God." He says, "For you have wrestled with God, you have wrestled and you have prevailed." And he changed his name. Isn't it interesting? He says, "Now you're a prince." But he says, "You've prevailed with God and with man." He told him this, he says, "You've prevailed." But how did he prevail? Through humility, through desperation, for saying what? "Well, apart from your grace and help, I can't do anything, but I won't let go of you unless you do something for me." He didn't have nothing to lose, did he? And what did the angel do to him before he leaves? Touches his hip, the strongest part. See, he broke his strength. This is a symbol of the cross life. He had to what? Give up his strength to get God's strength. See? And he was touched before he was given the name. See, when he wouldn't let him go, the angel did what? Reached down and touched him. So what was he proving? He didn't make the angel stay. He didn't make the Lord stay. The Lord crippled him. But he heard his desperation. And it's interesting because it's a symbol of the thigh, the strongest muscle. The walk, how man walks, but the human walk. And what was he saying? "You'll have to exchange this." This is what Paul meant when he said, "His strength is made perfect in our weak." He don't need what you have. He don't need your good looks. He don't need your money. He don't need your personality. You have nothing God needs. He needs dying to yourself. He needs you to get out of the way is what he needs. See? It's got to be Christ or nothing. And see, a lot of people think they come to God giving him something. You don't have nothing God wants. He don't think the way you think. That's why the mighty can't come. Let me say, look at your calling. Not many mighty. Not many noble, famous, powerful. Not many rich. You ain't got your money. What does he need your money for? More wicked people have money than godly people. So obviously God don't make as much on money as people do. Well, he said, "I own everything. You can do as he pleases with it." But see, again, you can't buy God. You can't influence him. Your personality don't move him because he don't like nobody's personality outside of Jesus Christ. He's out to form people like Jesus with holiness and fruits of the Spirit, not anything earthly. See, again, you don't have nothing. See, all these people think, "Oh, if this person got saved, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Miss America got saved?" No, it wouldn't. She'd probably do more damage to Christianity than help it because God don't need her vanity. Even Scripture says what? Beauty is vain. The worms are going to eat you just like they eat everybody else. Your body's going to rot one day and it ain't going nowhere. And if you get a new body, it's going to be a resurrected one. It ain't going to be the one you think. See, what is he saying? "I don't need anything you have. I need what? You to get out of the way. I need you to give up your life," is what he's saying. "I don't need your life." I need you to give it up. And so that's what he was saying. So this was the angel of the Lord. Came many times. He was a unique angel. This was God coming to communicate at various times. And what was he saying? But to the ordinary angels, he said, did he ever say to one of them, you are my son, today I have begotten you? No, he never did this, did he? And he said what? Again he quotes, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's talking about a unique relationship here, not something ordinary. Okay? But when he brought the firstborn into the world, he says what? Let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Why? Because he is God. You know, he is God, he was saying. Though limited, he is still God. Though when he came to the earth, he was limited. They recognized who he was and what his job was. Okay? And it says, what? And of the angels, he says, speaking about them, who makes his angels winds and spirits, that's how it's translated, and his ministers a flame of fire. He's simply saying what? The angels' purposes were different. They were not sent to redeem. They did not come to take on the nature of Abraham or humanity. No, they're a unique species. You know, they're different than us. Yet as we study angels, we see that they're higher than us. They're holier. They're clever. They're intelligent. But still, far beneath God. Scripture tells us they're unique beings, especially the ones who've not fallen. They perfectly do God's will. Isn't this astounding? They, Jesus did on earth the will of the Father with never a disobedience. Isn't this astounding? That millions of holy angels never disobey God, never displease Him. You know, isn't this interesting? And He says, what? But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated what? Lawlessness. Isn't this interesting? Who's he talking to now? He's talking about Jesus, you know, and his kingdom he is going to finally set up, the final kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than the angels. And see, this is what he did while he was on the earth for 30 years. He was anointed of the Holy Spirit. You know, and he'll finally, again, when he resurrected, he obtained all of his glory back and all of the worship that was due him, you know, as God. But notice it says he hated lawlessness. God still hates lawlessness. And many Christians are going to say, or professing Christians are going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say what? Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. Depart from me, ye cursed of my Father. But they're going to say, but we believe you died on the cross for our sins. And he's going to say, that's wonderful. You didn't live it. You believed it with your head, but you didn't submit to my lordship. Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and mentally accept who he is. But it's passive grace. It's not active. It don't produce anything. See? So just knowledge of who Jesus is does not save people. They must be committed to him as their Lord. And see, this is what people don't like. Why? Because if you commit yourself to him as Lord, you have to give up your rights. You have to give up your will. You have to give up what you want to do to serve God. See, that ain't the kind of Christianity preached today, is it? Today is you get your free gift of salvation, and now you got your ticket to heaven. And so you can go live your life as you please and just lose a few rewards. That's called the doctrine of the devil, and anybody who teaches that is a minister of the devil. I don't care who they are. They're false shepherds. They're leading many people to hell. Because the scripture teaches no such thing. Okay. And you, he's still quoting the Old Testament and all of this. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Remember he said up in the verse, through whom all the worlds he made? Through him, Christ, God, the Word of God, made all things. He says, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is the atmosphere, basically. I think he's referring more to the natural universe here, the heavenlies. And he says, they will perish, but you remained. They will all grow old like a garment. See, they're going to grow old. Corruption. Since sin entered the picture, everything is what? Corrupting. Nothing is the same. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, as far as humans are concerned, he started to age immediately, didn't he? He died spiritually. Something happened to him. And then when they wanted to eat the tree of life after they sinned, and obtained the wrong kind of knowledge. The cherub of the Lord, a high angel, a high being, higher than angels, guarded it with a sword. Said, lest you take and eat and live forever. God did not want them physically living forever in a fallen state. You know, man became what? Restless and troubled. And we've seen the old man ever since then and the effect that he does. So he was saying what? Everything. Sin is touched. It is corrupted. And things are being changed because of what? Sin. Isn't it interesting? God is called in the scripture the ancient one. Ancient in comparison to who? Us. Yet he's eternally young. He does not change. See, he's using terminology we can understand. See? Why? Age and timing and things on this order are human qualities because of sin. See? If there had been no sin, there would be no decay. There would be no corruption. And so when we pass out of this world, this is why Paul said, we are dying. He says we are corrupting the natural man. He said, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And when we're either raptured or we die, he says, what the mortal shall put on immortality. There will be no more corruption. See, this is what everlasting eternal life is, you know, that he promised those who overcome. Then the former things will pass away. They will have no effect on us. Death, sorrow, sin, pain, suffering, all of these will be past tense for the believer who's faithful to God. Okay. He says, they will perish. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. Again, we see what's going to happen. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. God, in his essence, is never changed. He never can. See, if he is all perfection, nothing can be added to him, nothing can be taken from him ever. God does not learn. In the sense that we learn, you know. God, in a sense, only when he's dealing with humans does he use human terms. You know, that's why Revelations can say he is the one who was and is to come. See, he's still dealing on the human terms. But then sometimes he speaks and says what? I am that I am. I have no beginning. I have no end. See, these are concepts that we cannot comprehend. Okay, but to which of the angels has he ever said? See, again, he's using a comparison. As great as the angels are, and they are great, he was saying they're nothing in comparison to who Christ was, you know, and what he is now, and what he accomplished. And what does he say? But to what of his angels did he ever say, set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Go back over to verse 3. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He will sit as the great judge, at what some people like to call the great white throne judgment. The final judgment. The final judgment of man is committed to who? Jesus Christ. See? He is the perfect judge. Why? He lived as a perfect man. He overcame as a perfect man. He obeyed. And therefore it says, to the Son, the Father will commit all judgment. You know? There'll be no excuses given when he judges. You know? People aren't going to be able to say, well, you don't understand. You're God. He can say, I understand perfectly. I was man, and I overcame. And you could have too. See, there ain't going to be no excuses. And he will judge righteously according to God's plan and according to what? Truth. So he's saying what? He's only made this statement to one person. Who is this? Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, the Word. He said, no other angel, no other being has been given this privilege. But see, again, we have to go back and say what? This is he who was with God in the beginning. Before the world was, the scripture says. Jesus said, before the worlds were, I was with you. Why? So he's talking about the Godhead now. And he goes back to the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits, winds, spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? This has been, I think, misunderstood. I'm going to give you my understanding. It's probably the most proper one. It don't mean, basically, as some teach, that these angels are sent to those who are going to be saved, as if they're unsaved now, and the angels are sent forth through the world to lay a hold on those. No. He's saying to those who what? Inherit salvation. These angels are ministering to those who are believers, is who he's talking to. Now, that does not exclude that angels can't deal with sinners when God sends them and can't do certain things by people's prayers. But basically, in the context, who are they sent to? They're sent to the believer. Why? Because the believer is in covenant with God, and the angels are sent to protect and to reveal and to do certain things. They still have their job. You know, and we're not told much what they do, but obviously God still uses them. You know, He's not limited. People think, well, since the Holy Spirit comes, we don't need angels. You find more angels in the New Testament than you do in the Old. Isn't it interesting? And you find them working with the apostles and the prophets. They change. See, God is not limited. He can use angels. Just because the Holy Spirit came don't mean He can't use who He pleases. But the Holy Spirit dwells in us and angels do not. The Holy Spirit can read our thoughts, read our intents, motives. Angels cannot, good or bad. They can only act on how we act and watch how we do things and learn from that. No scripture ever refers to angels as being capable of reading a thought or intent of our heart. I can't find one. You know. No, they work from the outside in a sense with us. But they can. And you study scriptures, we see again they do mainly three things in scripture. They come to deliver God's messages, deliver God's saints out of troubles, or punish wicked people. They haven't changed. So see, God still can use them. And they have their purpose. I've seen angels on a few occasions. And again, they have their place. But under the new covenant, we're not told to give them special honor or preference. When they come to represent Jesus. They don't come to represent themselves. And they don't carry idle conversations with people. They come and deliver God's words and get to the point, and that's it. They're not there to tickle your ear and play with your dogs and cats and all that silly stuff you hear about. You know? And another thing is, nowhere in Scripture, just throw this out so it'll mess your paintings up. Nowhere in Scripture is an angel ever referred to as having wings. Only seraphim and cherubim are spoken of as having wings, and they're not angels. They're a different form of creatures that are higher. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, you go down to the bookstore and you see all these things. And women are never, angels are never mentioned as looking like women. Always young men are taking the form of a man if they take a physical, earthly form. That's why Hebrews, as we get into it, it tells us be careful how we entertain Christians, traveling Christians. Remember, they were ministers and fleeing persecution, and the Christian, like the Jew, was to show hospitality to those. And the warning in Hebrews, when we get to it near the end, he says, be careful how you entertain strangers, for some of you have entertained angels unaware. It meant what? God had the right to test people. He did Lot, didn't he? Remember, the angels came, and what did the people do? They thought they were two good-looking men, and so the perverts wanted to rape them. Yeah, they got their burning lust satisfied. They were cast into hell and struck with blindness. They didn't know they were angels, did they? So what is he saying? The same thing to Christians. Be careful who you entertain, for some have entertained angels without knowing it. Isn't this interesting? You know. So this still can apply. We have to be careful. God often, when He uses angels, often they do not reveal that they're angels. See, that's not their purpose many times. They come to perform miracles, to intervene in providence as God sends them. And often it isn't until they're past that people start to meditate and think, you know, this wasn't normal. Maybe this was not a person. Maybe this was an angel. See, because their purpose was not to come and captivate our attention. Their purpose was to come and carry out God's plan of whatever He was doing at that time. You know, and only later often do we realize that angelic activity was working. So again, he's telling us this. They are ministering spirits. They are what? See, nobody wants to be a servant today, do they? Everybody wants to have authority and be ruling. And yet Scripture, the main thing it says about angels are what? They're ministering spirits. They're servants. You know, they have a unique position with God. You know, and it's interesting, their relationship with humans are very unique. Scripture implies they like looking into how the church works. When we say the church, we mean true believers. And it says they learn wisdom. Angels learn, so they don't know everything. You know. And it must very disturb them to understand certain things we do and how we act. It must be very foreign to them, having not sinned. You know, they're always referred to as what? As being holy. When they come, again, they carry out God's plans, but at the same time, they seem to be in sympathy with what God's doing. And even the Scripture says what? There's joy in their presence when people are saved. That angels take interest in this. You know, that they seem to have an interest in these things. So they're individual like we are. They have personality. They have different names. So, you know, they're as unique as we are, and yet they are individual. You know? But they delight, what does it say? They always do the Father's will. And it's astounding. Wouldn't you like to be always do God's will and never miss it? And this is what angels do. You know, and it's astounding that they never miss. See, that shows you they're given what? Wisdom. That shows you what can be done when sin's out of the way. You know, that everything will return to this one day when God consigns the wicked humans and wicked demons into hell forever. Then the kingdom will come again and all things will be new and there will be no more sin nor disobedience nor rebellion in heaven ever. And nobody will want it. You know, so there'll be perfect harmony. So what is he saying? They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Notice the tense. Those who will inherit. Inheritance of salvation is basically, if you study Scripture properly, he's mainly talking about final salvation. He's not talking about us being a Christian here. When Paul uses the term, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about future tense. He's talking about the final inheritance. He's not talking about the down payment. He's not talking about our salvation by faith as we walk with Jesus. He's talking about the final, when you cross over. You know, this is who the angels are ministering to. You know, he's ministering to those who are serving the Lord now. You know, and those who follow the Lord. Then evidently they have something to do with our walk. And yet they don't interfere. And they often don't even inform us. Half the time we wouldn't know what they were doing anyway. Okay. How much? Chapter 2. And notice now he's going to give the first warning. What has he done first? He's told you who God was. As the Word of God created all things. He was the perfect servant. He earned our salvation. He accomplished the will of God. He has done it so well that all the angels worship him before and after his coming to the earth as a man. That he compares him that none of the angels, as great as they are, did God ever give this special treatment to. Why? Because they are not God. And they are not the Son of God in that sense. And so he was saying what? He has a unique position, even though the angels are so great. And what does he say? Therefore, for this reason, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, this blows the theory that Christians don't and can't backslide. This is the very purpose of this epistle, is to tell true believers what will happen if they don't do what? Take the more earnest heed. What does this mean? Be diligent. Be serious about these things. See, you cannot be serious about the things of God if you have no fear of God. You will be deceived. You will believe lies. You'll believe things about God and His Word that are not true. You know, you'll think that you have a relationship with God that you do not have, and it will deceive you, like many people. Many people of the world, they believe they're okay with God. They're just wrong. But see, they're going to find out when it's too late. At the Great Judgment, that ain't going to be time to straighten out your theology. You know, see, now is the time to get our doctrine straight, not when we cross over. If you ain't got it straight by then, you're in trouble. So he's warning us. This is our doctrine, the Word of God. All of the Word of God. All Scripture is given for what? Inspiration, correction, instruction into righteousness. And he's telling us right here, this is a part of it. Part of the instruction is to admonish us. Remember, one of the gifts of the Spirit is exhortation. The true preacher who preaches and is inspired is to stir us up. See, there's a place for emotion. Stir us up. But our emotion is what? It will fleet. It will be fleeting. It will leave us. It is to provoke us to act on our will. See, it's the will. Teaching often just instructs the mind. Teaching can be boring. Even the Word of God can be boring to the natural man. See, nowhere in the Scripture that says if you study Scripture, it's pleasant reading. No. Sometimes you have to go to the cross. Sometimes you have to labor. Sometimes you have to pray. Sometimes you have to fight the devil to get through. See, you promise. See, people, they think everything's have to do with their feelings and moods. That's for cows and sheep. It has nothing to do with being a Christian. Do you know that? People who are always interested in music and entertainment and emotions, they never go deep with God. See, music and emotions have their place. They don't prove one iota about spirituality. Did you know that? These are just human qualities that respond. But truth is always the same. That's what Paul said, be in season, instant in season and out of season. You serve the Lord when you feel like it, you serve the Lord when you don't feel like it. You serve the Lord when you're in a good mood, and you serve the Lord when you're not in a good mood. And when you're not in a good mood, you tell the flesh, drop dead flesh, I'm going to obey God. And I don't care if you don't feel like it. What do I care what you feel? See? The will overrides when it wants to, and it says, I don't care what I want, what does God want? This is called taking up the cross. This is called what? Doing God's will instead of your will. And it isn't always easy, and it isn't always pleasant. And sometimes it's a fight. And that's why Paul said, I bruise my body and make it mine me. Isn't this interesting? The great apostle said this. I make it mine me. I hear these stupid people going around, well, God, I'm just praying that God will make me want to do His will. He'll never make you want to do His will. He'll guide you. He'll lead you. He'll influence you. But you'll choose to obey it or you'll choose not to. And if you go by your feelings, you'll end up in hell. Because feelings are fickle, and they're always fickle. But the Word of God is truth and it's sound. And we serve God by choice, not by feelings. And people who are always caught up in feelings will never go nowhere with God. They'll be moved by every wind of doctrine and every tingling, and they want to get slain, and they want to bark like dogs, and they'll do a lot of silly stuff. And I don't care if you bark like a dog, but you better be serving God and obeying His Word. Or you better question what's making you bark. Okay? And what does he say here? Therefore, what reason? For this reason, what reason? That Jesus is higher than the angels. That He's the Lord of glory now. That He's the great high priest. He's the Son of the Most High God. He is the Alpha and the Omega now. He is the Lord of glory. And what is he saying here? Then you better listen to him. And take heed to these things that we have heard, lest we drift away. See, this is why all these people are running to all these meetings. People who fall for fanaticism and emotionalism are people who don't know Scripture. And they don't want to labor in Scripture. They want to be tickled. And you know who's going to tickle them? Teachers with itching ears are going to tell them what they want to hear and send them to hell. They're going to build up their self-esteem. And they're old man. And God has nothing good to say to the old man but death. See, these people want something to feed their ego and their flesh, which proves they're worldly and carnal. And they're not of God. See? You got to get past that. I'm not opposed to moods and feelings, but they don't prove anything. They come and go. Word of God does not. And God's principles do not. And what does he say? Lest we drift away. It's they drift away. Why? Is because they don't heed the word of exhortation. They don't come to the word and let it reprove them because they're fools. And fools despise knowledge. And carnal and worldly and lukewarm people despise the things of the Spirit, and therefore they are falling away from it. And he warns them what will happen to these people. Hell is waiting for them. And that's why Scripture is very plain. It's the sword of the Spirit. And it does have the cutting edge. And it does have the cutting area that's meant to cut. It is not always meant to be pleasant. You know? And see, today we see they have taken the sword of the Spirit and beaten it into a spoon. And no wonder it don't cut you no more. They want to spoon feed people as if they're babies. And God wants to pamper them. God has no pampered Christians. He told us to endure discipline. Without discipline, which is a fruit of the Spirit, you're not going to go anywhere with God, and you're not going to make it to heaven. A disciplined person is a person who submits to the will of God at the expense of what he wants. That's what a disciplined person is. He don't live by whim. He doesn't live by moods. He lives by principles. He lives by what the Scripture says. The carnal, the lukewarm, the worldly lives by earthly principles, moods, sensations, feelings. They are what rule them. You know, they're no different than animals many times. Well, Scripture calls them that too. They're fleshly, worldly natures, demonic even. See? So don't put too much stock in these things. They don't prove nothing. And even the true signs and wonders will not keep you. It's the Word of God that keeps you. It's being faithful to Jesus that keeps you, not a sign. Many people saw signs and wonders. Judas saw them. And Judas produced signs and wonders. And he raised the dead with the other disciples. And where is he at now? Did it save him? No, he did not keep the word of God. That's who makes it to heaven. Not people who do signs and wonders. Even if they're true, that don't prove nothing. You know? Many of them have backslidden. Many true servants of the Lord have backslidden now over money and fame. And they weren't used of God. And some of them still can teach Scripture, they just don't live it. Like Solomon, isn't it? He had a lot of wisdom, he just didn't obey his wisdom. What good did it do him? No more good than it does the demons. Demons know who Jesus Christ is. It ain't saving them. And it ain't going to save wicked people either. Okay, so he says we need to take heed to these things. We need to listen to these things. Why? So we won't drift away. Who's to take heed? We are. Does it say if we don't take heed that God's going to find a way for us anyway? And no matter what I do, Jesus' grace is so irresistible, it'll just find a way for me. This is a doctrine of the devil. No such teaching in Scripture. Says you take heed. And if you don't take heed, read the context. You're going to drift away. It's so plain, a five-year-old can understand it. But people who like to twist Scripture, they'll twist this one too. But hell's waiting for them. Scripture says this, hell's waiting for those who twist Scripture. Okay. For if the word spoken through angels proved what? Steadfast or firm. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. What is he saying? Under the old covenant, actually the law was administered and delivered by angels. And when God sent angels to people, they either obeyed or disobeyed. Sometimes they were helped, sometimes they were killed. It means what? The law didn't tolerate certain things. When angels came, you didn't sit there and debate with them. They either came to help or they came with a sword to execute God's wrath. And it says what? It says every transgression and disobedience received a reward. And he's going to say something else as we go on. Then he's going to say, how shall we escape? Who's the we here? Okay. Well, how shall we escape? Who? The believer. Who is to take heed so we don't drift away? If we neglect, what does it mean to neglect? Not to take heed. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that such wisdom? If you neglect something, it means you don't take it seriously. You don't look at it. You don't ponder it. See, it's not the readers of Scripture who are saved. It's those who meditate until the Word becomes a part of them and they act on it. See, that's why a lot of people listen to Scripture and just never do what it says. You know, the clouds without water. It's never going to produce nothing. So it ain't enough to hear. That's good you hear. You have to hear. But then what he's talking about, he says what? How can we escape if we neglect? Now what are we going to escape? He's already said that when they defied angels under the law, they got a just punishment. And he's saying, well, how do you think you're going to escape if you neglect Jesus Christ and his covenant and what he requires of us? Because he is God. He's not just an angel. And what is he saying here? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he says what? Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, this is Jesus, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The apostles, those who are writing about him, are telling us he is our salvation. Remember, the angels came to give what? The law. And they came to give it to Moses and to instruct him and to carry out certain things. But he's saying, and they got punished. How did he get punished? We'll give you an example. When Aaron's priest, his sons, offered strange fire, God's fire killed them both. They didn't minister about the priestly things the way they were supposed to. When they showed disrespect for God, he slew them. He judged them many times in front of people. He said, I will be sanctified among those who serve me. He was saying what? You be careful how you act around me. And what was he saying? This was a covenant that was administered by angels a lot. And what do you think is going to happen to you if you neglect Jesus? Why? Because his covenant's going to be administered by the Holy Spirit. And that means what? You can despise the angels and the law, and you'll die because of that. But if you despise the Lord and the Spirit of grace, it's better that you'd never gotten saved. It's better that you'd never even come to God, is what he's saying. So see, he's setting this up as a warning to the Hebrew Christians who are thinking about going back to the law. And he was saying, if the law so judged you, what do you think will happen?